If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're taking notes, the title of our lesson tonight is Standing Firm in Christ. Standing Firm in Christ. It's Futures Night, and everybody's trying to dress up like other people, which is very cute and very nice. I actually was planning on coming as either Peter, Wobby, or Brian Anderson, and then I realized that I don't work out, so I can't do that. So I just came as myself tonight. So love this passage that we're going to be getting into tonight. It's very challenging. It's humbling to get into this passage. Just as a brief overview, as we've been walking through 1 Peter, we've really hit three major sections. And each of the sections have really talked about standing firm. As a believer, standing firm. We've talked about standing firm in salvation. And we walked all that through that in chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. And then we got into standing firm in service. And we talked about that and walked through that passage from chapter 2, 4 through 10. And then the last section that we've gotten into, and we're actually closing that section out tonight for the most part, is standing firm in submission. And in that, we talked about our call to stand firm in submission. And actually, the first verse that kind of began this section was in chapter 2, verse 11, and it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We're coming to the end of the section where we were talking about standing firm in submission, and we had that call to stand firm. At the beginning of chapter 2, verse 11. And we talked about submitting to human institutions. We talked about submitting to those that are over you. And we talked about submitting to God's plan for marriage. And we walked through each of those things in marriage, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, those relationships. And in chapter 3, verse 8, that's the passage that we're going to go through tonight. We really come to a summary of all that we've been talking about in standing firm. That word, that term, standing firm, means to refuse to change a decision or a position. And generally, when we think about standing firm, we tend to think about, I'm going to stand firm against my brother or sister on who gets the last brownie. I'm going to stand firm on my stance that the Cowboys are going to win this year. You know, we have things that we're willing to stand firm for, generally temporal things, things that really don't carry a lot of weight and eternal perspective. But what we're talking about here is we're talking about standing firm. We're talking about submitting ourselves to Christ and standing firm in that. In that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 22, and we have a lot of verses that we're going to cover tonight, so we're going to go decently fast, but I want to take the time that we need to actually cover these verses as they need to be covered. We've really got 6 points that we're going to cover tonight. The first one is A, stand firm with zealous good. So let me do this. I'm going to read the passage, and then as we walk through, I'm going to hit back on points. In chapter 3, verse 13, follow along with me. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the same thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from your flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Our first point, A, is stand firm with zealous good. The very first thing that we're challenged to do in chapter 3, verse 13 is, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Peter asked a rhetorical question here that shows that it is unusual for most people, even those hostile to Christianity, to harm believers who prove zealous for what is good. If you are doing good, if you're showing Christ-like love to other people, generally speaking, most people are not going to harm you. Now, that's not always the case, and we're going to walk through that's not always the case, and that's clearly shown here. But Peter asks the question, if you are about doing good, we, in the passage in 2 Corinthians that Daniel read, was that 2 Corinthians, Daniel? The term was used in that passage that we are ambassadors of Christ. You guys remember when he read that just a few minutes ago? Being an ambassador means you are a representative of a country to others, right? That we think of an ambassador of the United States to France or to Great Britain or to another country. You're there as a representative of the United States, of the President of the United States. And so you there are there representing. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So Peter is challenging you as a believer to stand firm as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And the question that he asked is, he says, if you are being zealous for good works, who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you? Especially if you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That word good, and we're going to break this down just a little, generally refers to life characterized by generosity, unselfishness, kindness, and thoughtfulness towards others. If you want to look at a very good example of that, you can go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love is showing genuine love to other people. What is that? Love is patient, love is kind, and it walks through 15 different things that love is. That type of lifestyle has a way of restraining the hand of even the most evil people. Because generally, people are not going to act out to somebody that's being good to them. Not always. In 1 Peter 2:12, he challenges us in the previous chapter, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, your good works, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, they glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, the goal is that we are so zealous in good works of being an ambassador of Jesus Christ that ultimately they would see the light of Jesus Christ in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. With us paying no attention to what they are doing to us, we are focused on being a representative of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:16 says, your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the goal. When it uses the term prove, I immediately thought of prove means to become and points to a believer's basic character qualities, which should be good and above reproach. We need to prove that. And when I think of prove, it doesn't mean, I thought of this example, our son Davis. I don't think we've had to wake him up since he was 13 years old. He is a diligent guy. He sets his alarm. If he knows he's got a schedule, he sticks to it. He sets his alarm and he gets up. Davis has proven himself to be a diligent man because I don't have to go start his engine in the morning. His engine is started. He's up. He's going. He's proven it. And it's not because he did it one time. He has proven it for the last 10 years, maybe one time his alarm didn't go off, but he has proven himself to be diligent. We are to prove ourselves to be zealous for good works to the people that we're standing firm against, that are attacking us, that are desiring to destroy us. That's what we're to be about. That word zealous that I keep using and that Peter used in this passage means intensity or enthusiasm. We're not only to be about good works, we are to be diligent to do them and prove ourselves in them, and we are to be zealous. We are to do them with an intensity and an enthusiasm because of who we represent. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So that's what Peter is challenging them with. As you're standing firm in salvation, standing firm in all in submission, standing firm in all these things, because you are under oppression as a believer, you're being attacked, stand firm in these good works. That word zealous, most of the people that read that would understand what he was talking about. In New Testament times, there was a radical political party called the Zealots, and everybody probably knew about them. They were Jewish patriots. They were called zealots because they had pledged to free the Jews from any and all foreign rule by whatever extreme measures, lying, stealing, assassination, whatever, were necessary, even if it resulted in their own deaths. They were zealots to free the Jewish people, and they were willing to do whatever it took to do that. Peter was very sure that they were familiar with this group of zealots. In fact, Simon the Zealot, who was one of Jesus' apostles, had likely been a member of this group before Jesus called him as an apostle. He wanted his readers to be zealots for what was noble, for what was good. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, "So you too, since you are eager to possess spiritual gifts, strive to excel for the edification of the church. Be zealous for the promotion of the church, for the word of God." Titus 2:14, talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, eager for good deeds. Jesus laid down his life and redeemed the people to himself so that they would be about these good deeds. And Peter is challenging us, be zealous. Prove yourself in these things. So A was stand firm with zealous good. B is stand firm in suffering. Stand firm in suffering. Verse 14 says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Having a passion for goodness is certainly not a guarantee against suffering. It's not. You can prove yourself to be the most noble, the most good, the most loving, the most kind, and you can still suffer. The missionary, Jim Elliot, went and gave his life, went to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in South America, and he was killed by the people that he went to share the gospel with. Wait, I was all about being good and being zealous about doing good works, so nothing bad should happen to me. That's not what that's saying. We are to, but even if you should suffer, let me give you an example of this from Scripture. Jesus Christ, it says, went about doing good. Talks about that in Acts and John and all the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus was all about doing good for people. Yet the world eventually killed him. They hated him. They destroyed him or tried to kill him. Jesus himself made it very clear that believers cannot presume to escape all suffering if their Lord did not. Luke 6:22 says, "Blessed are you when the people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they insult you, and scorn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." And he said, "Blessed are you when that happens." John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you," this is Jesus speaking, "a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they followed my word, they will follow yours also." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." When it uses that term, "but even if," it kind of conveys the idea of perchance. If perchance you're living a godly, zealous, good life, you're loving on people, you are being the light of Jesus Christ to them, you are witnessing with your actions, your attitudes, and your words to people. But perchance, if it does happen, chances are it may not, but if it does, is what that's saying, if perchance you should suffer, which implies that an idea that it might happen. When I read that passage, it took me back to whenever I was 6th, 7th, 8th grade. I remember at our Bible church that I was at up in Amarillo, Westcliff Bible Church. I remember there was a lot of discussion and a lot of talk about the end times in our church. And this is back whenever there was a book that came out that... And even a few years later, that it was like 89 reasons Jesus is coming back in 1989 or something like that. It was like, and then he didn't come back, and there were like 90 reasons he didn't come or something in 1990. I don't know, it's people trying to sell books. But I remember us talking about the end times, and I remember somebody saying this once, and it made an impact on me just because of the mindset that this conveyed. Somebody said they were discussing the difference between, is it a pre-trib rapture? Is Jesus going to come back before the rapture, the tribulation, mid-rapture, or at the end of the at the mid-tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? And I remember there was a lot of discussion and talk about it, and it was in a home group and all this kind of stuff. And I remember one of the guys, one of the elders of the church, said, "Well, here's the deal. Let's just think of it this way. Let's live like Jesus is going to come at the end of the tribulation, that we're going to have to live through it and suffer, but let's pray he comes before it." And I remember that, and I thought, you know what? That's an excellent attitude to have, because we need to be prepared to stand for the name of Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared to be willing to say, "I will be willing to even die for the name of Christ." That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had decided in their hearts when the music played and everybody bowed down, and they said, "If you do not bow down and worship this idol, you will be killed." And the music played and everybody justified their actions and bowed down, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not bow down, and they said, "We will not bow down to a false god and turn our back on our God." They were true ambassadors of God. They represented their king. That's what they were doing. They were representing their king. That's the mindset that we are called to have, and that Peter is challenging us to have. Why should we, but even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, for doing good, for having godly behavior, we are going to be blessed. So you think about that and you kind of go, okay, now wait a minute. Generally speaking, you're talking about suffering. Who here likes suffering? Show of hands. Nobody. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody would sign up for that. I do not want to suffer. In fact, most of the time when I'm in the midst of suffering, I'm praying that God would get me out of the suffering, right? I don't pray, God, thank you for this suffering. I appreciate that you've put me in this position, and I'm really grateful for all that you are teaching me and growing me in, even though that's what my prayer should be. We tend to not enjoy and want suffering. In fact, we run from it. And Peter's saying, you need to have the mindset to be prepared for it. Be prepared to suffer as an ambassador. Be prepared to stand firm for Jesus Christ. So what does that word blessed mean? Because that tends to throw people off, because generally when somebody is blessed, we think of, well, then they are wealthy. And that's not just a term that we think that way. The Jews thought that way in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times. If somebody was blessed by God, if they had a lot of money, they must be a godly man. And if he was broke and couldn't make ends meet or had a physical ailment, God must be judging him because there must be sin in his life. We see example after example after example of people even addressing Jesus about this. Why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or the sin of his parents? Why is this man crippled? His sin or somebody else's sin? Blessed does not necessarily address our outward situation. In what ways does suffering for godliness bring blessing? Later in this very book, Peter describes in chapter 5, verse 10, he says some of the ways after you have suffered for a little while, if you do suffer, perchance you do suffer, if you do suffer for a little while, the God of all grace, in other words, the God that gives all the grace that you need to go through any situation that he allows you to be in, who called you to his eternal glory, you are, as a believer, you are a called son or daughter of God. So, let me go ahead. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, God himself, it says, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, what an amazing promise that we have in Scripture, that God himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's a blessing. That's what a blessing is. Peter is not the only New Testament writer who expressed the blessing in suffering. James did in his letter, James chapter 1, verse 2. Starts out, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are not which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul had the right perspective. He had an eternal perspective because he realized God, who I am an ambassador of, is the King of all creation, the King of this world, the King of kings, the ruler of all rulers, and I am his representative. What can man do to me? If they choose to kill me, even to the point of kill me, if they ridicule me, abuse me, exclude me, make fun of me, lie about me. That's okay, because my position is I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Oh, and Christ gives every breath to every person that is doing those things to me. He's allowing it for his ultimate purpose. That gives us confidence. The Apostle John, same thing in Revelations 2:10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have a tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." The promises from God to stand firm are a blessing to us. Blessed does not emphasize the effect, happiness or joy, but the motive for the privilege and honor of being ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Another example of that, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist and a relative of Jesus' mother, Mary, said of Mary, "Blessed are you among women," in Luke 1:42. In Luke 2:35, it says Mary's heart would be pierced with many sorrows. She was blessed amongst women, but she dealt with suffering. Pierced through with many sorrows, but she was blessed. And she was willing to stand firm in that suffering, in those sorrows for Christ. Matthew 5:10 through 12 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peter's admonition to his readers was not to fear their intimidation and to not be troubled. Now, that was the challenge that he gave. What he was referencing was a statement in Isaiah 18:12, when he said that, "Not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." In Isaiah 8:12 and 13, it says, "And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. If the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread." Let me give you the context of this passage. Historically, what was going on was there was an impending invasion from Assyria into Judah, Israel, and Syria. So what happened is King Ahaz, king of Judah, he faced a crisis. Assyria is going to invade us. The kings of Israel and Syria went to him and said, "Let's make an alliance," and he didn't join their alliance. He refused them because he didn't like them. Israel and Syria, therefore, threatened to invade Judah. So what Judah did is he went and made an alliance with Assyria, the people that he was scared of that were going to come in. And Isaiah told him, "You are not to fear them or dread them. You should be fearing God, not them. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Ahaz and the people of Judah were not to fear Assyria as Syria and Israel did. They were rather to fear the Lord and trust in him for his salvation. That word "not be troubled" literally means not shaken or stirred up. Not be shaken or stirred up. Generally, when we face stress, when we face opposition, we get stirred up. We get shaken. And we're commanded not to be. And the reason that we're commanded not to be is because our foundation and our security is not in that person. Our security and our foundation is in Jesus Christ. Our place in Jesus Christ is a believer. And we have the God of all creation as our security. That's to be our mindset. And that's what gives us our boldness to speak the truth, to be a witness, to stand firm against Satan and his desire to destroy us. Because ultimately, and we can go back a few months, remember we talked about the fact that Satan has an exact plan for each one of us. He is seeking to destroy every believer. And those that are not believers, he wants you to stay right where you're at. He wants you to stay comfortable and confident that you've got this whole thing figured out. He wants you to feel that way because he wants to destroy you. He wants your eternal damnation. That's what Satan desires. And he has set himself against you. And that's what we're up against. Not the person that doesn't invite you to a party because you're a believer, and there's going to be things going on there that they're like, oh, I don't want them there because they're a Christian. Great. I'm an ambassador of my God and my Savior, Jesus Christ. I am happy to be that light to them. It's hard to have that mindset, but that's what we're challenged to do. We got to move a little quicker. C, stand firm with the correct heart. Stand firm with the correct heart. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. So there's really two parts to this. Number one is a devotion to Christ. A devotion to Christ. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. When I read that the first time, actually many times that I've read that, I've really never understood that. How do you sanctify Christ? I mean, that doesn't even make sense to me. It's actually a reference to another verse in Isaiah 13 that says, sanctify the Lord of hosts. When the believers sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts, they affirm their submission to his control, instruction, and guidance. That's what that means. They affirm their submission to his control, instruction, and guidance. In doing so, they also declare and submit to God's sovereign majesty. They submit to his majesty and demonstrate that they only fear him. You know, I was trying to think about this for a second, and I thought, okay, here's the deal. If you are a personal representative of the President of the United States, and you carried with you his ring, his seal of approval, okay, everywhere you go. I am a representative of the President of the United States, most powerful country on earth. And you go to Trophy Club, and there's a guy that is a maintenance worker in Trophy Club that's mowing, and he comes over to you and says, hey, you need to do this. And he starts getting on to you because you parked too close to the grass that he was going to be working on. Would you be worried? No. Why would you be worried? I represent the most powerful office in the United States of America. The President of the United States. If this guy begins to ridicule and make fun of you and be mean to you and even throw rocks at you, you might suffer a little bit, but you got nothing to worry about because my boss is bigger than you. As Christians, our boss is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. Everything in the world is subject to him. And we are his representatives. What do we have to worry about? And he says, if you suffer, if you have to stand firm for my name, you will be blessed. And God himself will affirm you and strengthen you and support you. That's a pretty awesome mindset to have. So why would we be worried to share the gospel with somebody? Why would we be worried to speak the truth of Scripture? We shouldn't. We shouldn't be. And that's what sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts is, understanding and affirming our submission to His control, instruction, and guidance. To sanctify means to set apart or to consecrate. In this context, it also means giving the primary place of adoration, exaltation, and worship to Christ. That's what we're to do. Believers who sanctify Christ set Him apart from all others as their sole object of their love, reverence, loyalty, and obedience. They recognize His perfection. They magnify His glory. They acclaim His preeminence. They submit themselves to Him. MacArthur's commentary said this. It says, "This honoring of Christ as Lord is not external, but in the hearts of true worshipers. Even when they must face unjust suffering, that submission to and trust in the perfect purposes of the sovereign Lord yield courage, boldness, and fortitude to triumph through the most adverse situations." So the first part of this, number one, under standing firm with the correct heart, was devotion to Christ. Number two is a readiness to defend the gospel. In verse 15, it says, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence." It's not just enduring that we're to do through the blessing of suffering that we're called to do and we're to submit to, but we're to make a defense of the faith. We're to be prepared with a defense. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you have the faith that you have? Defense is the word from the English term apology or apologetics. It often is a formal defense that they use in a judicial courtroom. Paul used this word informally to mean his ability to answer those who questioned him. Anybody that questions you, you need to be prepared to give a defense. And we're to do this always. That indicates believers need to be constantly prepared to give a defense of their faith in Jesus Christ. Constantly prepared. And to give an account, which is a testimony. It's to give a word or a message of what God has done for you. And that's very simple to do. Why do you not drink? Why do you not cuss? Why do you not act the way the other people act? And you, when you show genuine love to people, why are you kind to that kid that no one else talks to? Why do you do these things? Well, here's why. Because God's word calls me to do this, and this is, and you be prepared with a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why. Because I've been saved, because I'm a sinner. Because God has reached down and loved me, an unloving person, and somebody that hated Him and called me to Himself. And this is what God's word says. Make it your testimony. This is what God has done for me. How are we to do this? With gentleness and reverence. Gentleness means meekness and humility. And we're to do it with reverence, expressing devotion to God. When we share the truth of God's word, we're not to do that from a standpoint of, this is not my word, this is God's word. This is not my truth, this is God's truth. This is not my wisdom, this is God's wisdom. We're to do that with reverence to Him because we are His ambassadors. D is stand firm with a clear conscience. Stand firm with a clear conscience. And keep a good conscience so that in the time, the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The conscience is the divinely placed internal mechanism that either accuses or excuses a person, acting as a means of conviction or affirmation. We don't have a lot of time, but I really want to read this little excerpt from a MacArthur commentary from another passage in Romans. And he wrote this. He says, "The conscience is the soul reflecting on itself. Both the Greek word conscience and the English word conscience have the idea of knowing oneself." Knowing oneself. According to Romans 2:14, even those without God's written law have an innate moral sense of right and wrong. It says in Romans 2:14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. The conscience either affirms right behavior or condemns sinful behavior. The conscience, however, is not infallible. It is neither the voice of God nor his moral law. We have a conscience that God has given to us, and we are to stand firm with a clear conscience. The way we have a good conscience is we are obedient to God's word. If you are obedient to God's word, you have a clear conscience. If you did not commit a crime and the police come in and says, hey, we want to question you about this crime, you'd be like, sure, not a problem. What do you want to know? Because I didn't do anything. I have a completely clear conscience. But if the police come in and you had done something wrong and they say, hey, we want to talk to you, you'd be like, what about? You'd be like all nervous because you do not have a clear conscience. But when you have a clear conscience, when you are being obedient to God and people attack you and come after you and you're having to stand firm, it gives you the strength to stand firm because I have a clear conscience before the Lord because I'm being obedient to him. That's what we're called to do. E is stand firm in God's will. Stand firm in God's will. For it is better if God should will it that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. There's really two ways that we're going to suffer. We either suffer under God's direction for doing what is right, accepting the pain as part of God's wise and sovereign plan that he's bringing about his perfect purpose and work for us, or we suffer for doing what is wrong when God brings suffering on us as consequences to our sin. It's saying it is better if we suffer for doing what is right and that God is willing it to bring about his perfect plan. The last point, and we really don't have time to go over it, is F, standing firm in the triumph of Christ's suffering. Standing firm in the triumph of Christ's suffering. In verses 18 through 22, Peter kind of culminates this section of the unjust suffering of believers with the example of how Christ's unjust suffering achieves God's triumphant purpose. God achieved his purpose for us through Christ's suffering, and he stood firm in that suffering because he desired to redeem us to himself. He desired to accomplish his Father's purpose. We are to follow that example of standing firm in that same way. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you not only call us to yourself, that you have elected us, you have drawn us to yourself, you have shown us the truth of your word, but that you have made a way of salvation for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have in that. We thank you, Father, for the peace that we have in that. We thank you that you grow our faith, that you indwell us with your Holy Spirit, that you continue to sanctify and purify us. But Father, we also thank you that you allow us to be ambassadors, that you allow us to be witnesses and testimonies of Jesus Christ to those around us. And we recognize, Father, that we're in a world that hates you and that hates your Son. And Father, I pray that you would give us the confidence that we are blessed to stand alongside you, being rejected, suffering for the name of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would give us the strength, the power, the humility to stand firm in our faith. I pray that you grow us in that and that you embolden us to be that. Father, we thank you that you have not only called us to this, but you pour out the grace on us to stand firm. Father, I pray that you would, if there's any here that do not know you, that listen to this message and it doesn't make sense that they say, I do not know or have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that you give them the confidence to come up and talk. Ask their leader, how do you have that? What does that mean to be saved? Father, I pray that you would work your perfect work in the hearts of those that are here. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.